We will read the passage together. I have put the words up, so if you did not bring your Bible, you can look, but that is not an invitation to leave your Bibles at home. That's there for those of us who were in a hurry today and forgot them. Genesis chapter 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went in to Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." And then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. And the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." And the angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord had listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Let's bow for a moment and just ask the Lord to open our eyes on this passage. Lord, we are reminded so many times in Genesis the problems we get into when we make plans, when we come up with solutions and schemes without consulting you. Lord, we see the sin of our heart that somehow we can help you, that you need our help. Like Uzzah reaching out to steady the ark, I don't think we really appreciate the depth of that sinful attitude. And Lord, we come before you this morning and we ask for forgiveness for the times that we do that. And even as I think about coming to your word, how often we need to first pause and acknowledge that we are dependent on your Spirit to give us wise counsel, to open our eyes and reveal to us the revelation that is before us. Lord, I pray that you do that this morning, that we might see as you would have us see this story and apply it to our lives as you would have us apply it. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I wanted to start with the first two words. Now Sarai. I'm going to come back in a minute and just do an overview of just to let you know kind of what's going on in this chapter by showing you how Moses has chosen words to recall other stories that he has told Israel. because he wants to bring those stories into this story. But before we even do that, I just want you to see the words, "And now Sarai." And now Sarai. Because I wanted to read this line from Joyce Baldwin. And I read about 10 or 15 commentaries on the passage every week. And on Genesis, yeah, Joyce is the only woman that I actually get a chance to read. Mainly because I don't know of another lady who's written a commentary on Genesis, at least from an evangelical standpoint. And I love reading her commentary because, not surprisingly, she always says some things that everybody else seems to miss. And I suspect it might have to do with the fact that she's a woman, that she sees things a little bit differently. And I'm not surprised she saw this differently. The more clearly God's promises were spelt out to Abraham, the more clearly Sarai saw herself as a failure. Now think about this. The more clearly God's promises were spelt out to Abraham, the more clearly Sarai saw herself as the problem, as a failure. Remember, in what's been going on in our stories, God comes and promises Abraham, and the truth is he's promised Abraham and Sarah that he will give them a child, and that this child will be the beginning of descendants as numerous as the stars in the heavens and the sand on the seashore and a great nation. And that through a descendant of theirs, God would bless every nation on the earth. And so this promise has been laid out in chapter 12. And then as time goes on, we see that they don't have a child. This keeps coming up in chapter after chapter. Sarah doesn't have a child. In fact, before the promise was ever made, we are told Sarah was barren. So they've been trying to have a child. Obviously, you know, Sarah was 65 years old when that first promise came. And Abraham was maybe a little younger, actually, I think, because it doesn't tell us how long they were in Haran. But let's just say 60 and 70. They were 60 and 70. I think they probably have been trying to have a child. And that's why it can state of her, she's barren. And that's why the promise would have meant so much to Abram when it first came, because this is already the longing and desire of his heart. And so as he believes that promise and follows God first to Haran and then to the land, it's not surprising that he notices the child is not coming. And at some point, Abraham comes up with a scheme. He comes up with a scheme that, well, why don't we just adopt a child? Now, to be honest with you guys, that's actually remarkable on the part of Abraham, because what we're going to see in this chapter is he did have another course of action that was completely acceptable by the laws of the land that he lived in. In fact, the laws of the people to the north of him and the laws of the people to the east of him. They all had developed laws about what happens if your wife cannot have a child. And in each case, they developed them in detail. It's very interesting. Let me just give you a couple of those laws so we see that this is what's going on behind the story. One of the laws is this. If you marry a woman and she does not have, let's start with this, and she has a child, you may not take another wife. So the first thing you need to see is actually they had a concept of monogamy. We tend to think of those ancient people as, oh, polygamy was just an everyday affair. It was against their law. Polygamy was against their law. So even at a very early time, even cultures that, guys, they are not reflecting God's will and God's truth hardly in any area of their life, but they have a law against polygamy that if your wife has a child, you are not allowed to take another wife. However, if after 2 years she doesn't have a child, then you're allowed, but here's how it works. This is how the laws are written. The husband cannot take another woman. His wife can give him one. That's it. He can't go and get another wife. She actually has to get a servant and give that servant sort of a surrogate mother for herself so that that woman can bear a child for her. It is a transaction that's happening really on the woman's side of this equation. So even there you see it's protecting. And we're not talking God's law. We're talking about a bunch of pagans. They are protecting that woman by saying he can't just cast her aside like Henry VIII did and go find another wife and just cast her aside and then get another wife and cast her. Even they are outlawing that. So that's the first part of their law. The second part, of course, is this idea that she can take a servant and she can give her servant to her husband. And that servant will have a child, and that child will actually belong to her, not to the woman who bore it. The child is hers. And then it makes it very clear that if she so wishes, she then can, in some ways, let the servant go free. She can get rid of the servant. She can let her go. She doesn't have to keep her there. And you could see why that might be a thing you would want to do if you were the woman doing that. Or she can keep her. And if they feel like they can live in harmony, she can keep her. But if she does keep her, this sounds so much like a law in Deuteronomy, if she decides to keep her, and that woman then shows contempt towards her because she has borne a child and the original wife has not, then she's not allowed to get rid of her. She must keep her. She can remove her from the household and put her with the slaves of the patriarchal family, but she is not allowed to just dismiss her. They have to continue to provide for her for the rest of her life. So they have very developed laws here, and you can see that these are the laws that Abraham and Sarah might be operating under. One of the reasons why I mentioned them is because if we learn anything from this text, it's this. Just because the law of the land says it's right or it's okay, that doesn't mean God does. God could care less what these laws say. He doesn't agree with them. He's given his own law. And Jesus reminds us what it is in Genesis chapter 3. To Adam he gave Eve. And he said, you're to become one flesh. And never should this relationship be broken for any means. And so he has another governing principle. And so one of the things that comes up in this passage is God is letting Abraham know it's not just that you're not going to worship their gods. You need to understand that even their systems of laws are built on false beliefs about their gods. And so there are going to be times when you can't hide behind the law of the land and still act as if you're obeying me, because you're not. So let's come back to the words, now Sarah. So remember, one of the other laws of the land was Abraham took a servant. He had a couple that were servants of his. And they had a child named Eliezer. And Abraham adopted Eliezer as his son. And he thought, this is how God is going to fulfill his promise to me. So last week, we read Genesis 15. And in Genesis 15, God comes to Abraham and says to Abraham, Abraham, that's not how it's going to happen. This son will come from your own body. This excites Abraham. He's like, really? And according to the laws of the land, if he does have a son from his own body, Eliezer can be dismissed as the heir. He still is considered a son, but he's no longer the heir of the family. But we don't have to worry about those laws, because in the end, he's going to follow the law of God. Interestingly, a little bit of this of the laws are going to come into play with Isaac and Ishmael eventually. But I just want you to see something. Abraham is being told something exciting. Not an adopted son. A son from your own loins, to use the King James. From your own loins, this son will come. Wow. Can you imagine how excited Abraham was? Really? At this point, he's almost 86, so he's probably 83 years old, something like that. Really? What should have been his first thought? You mean Sarah and I are going to have a child? Because if you would have asked the question that way, what would God have said? Yes, you and Sarah are going to have a child. And that ends it. Then that would end it. Because now, when he goes back to Sarah, he doesn't say to Sarah, God came to me and said, this heir is going to come from my own body. Come on, if you are Sarah, any woman in this room is going to tell you, what's the first thing Sarah is thinking when Abraham comes and tells her about this night covenant that God made with her, with him? I'm going to have a son for my own body. Sarah is now 70-some years old. What is she thinking? Great, he's going to take another wife, isn't he? That's what Baldwin's getting at. The more specific God got with Abraham, before it's, you're going to have a child. Then it's, you're going to have a child from your own body. We're going to see in the next chapter, you're going to have a child from your body and Sarah's. He keeps having to get more and more specific. Why? Because Abraham keeps trying to solve the problem because of what he didn't hear. He takes what he does hear and then tries to solve the problem. But why is he not hearing some of these other things? Let me suggest, and I think this is going to run through the chapter, Abraham is at fault for this whole mess. He's at fault for the whole mess. And the reason why he's at fault is the same reason that I have a problem with Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a great king, but there's one chapter I really struggle with Hezekiah. In fact, the Bible really struggles with Hezekiah. It's this chapter. After he has ruled his whole 50-some years life as a great king of Israel, God comes to Hezekiah through the prophet Isaiah and tells Hezekiah that his son, his family, Manasseh is going to be his son. It's going to bring disaster upon Israel, and God's judgment is going to fall on the land, and they're going to be taken into exile, and it's just one bad thing after another. And then the prophet says at the end, but Hezekiah, this will not happen in your days. It won't happen in your days. And then it tells us what Hezekiah said. Hezekiah was glad that it would not happen in his days. Seriously? You're glad it's not going to happen in your days, but it's going to happen to your son. You should be falling on your face and crying out in intercession for your son Manasseh before this ever even starts. And all he could think about was what? Well, at least it won't. In fact, it uses the word at least. At least it won't happen in my day. You know what that tells me about Hezekiah? He is only thinking about himself. And that is my problem with Abraham. They have been wanting a child for 50 years. And God comes and says, you will have a child from your body, your own body. And Abraham doesn't think of Sarah. He doesn't think of her anguish, the plight that she has been put in this whole time. Not even enough to say to God, you mean through my wife Sarah? Because if he would have, God would have spoken, and this would have been nonsense. Because now they have to trust the promise that the heir will come through Sarah. But he doesn't, because all he's thinking about is himself. And he's thinking, just like Hezekiah, wow, well, at least I will have a son. Maybe it'll be after Sarah dies, or at least I'm not the problem. Here, I thought I was the problem. It must be really Sarah that's the problem. So God's going to give me. I don't know what he's thinking, but he is not thinking what God is thinking. And he's not even inquiring. And by not doing so, he's not demonstrating the care he should have for his wife. So men, as we read this, and I get really hard on Sarah, because I will, we cannot lose sight of the fact that this started because of a husband's passivity. And it ends with his passivity in some ways. This husband could have stopped this from happening before it ever got to this point, because he could have protected his wife by just thinking about how is she going to respond to God's promise to me that we'll have a son, that I'll have a son. Just by putting himself in her shoes for a moment, it could have changed the course of this story. So now Sarai, Abram's wife, and it likes to emphasize that she is his wife, not his sister, not his servant. She is the wife. Hagar is not. Wife, 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 all the way through. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. That's been the problem. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. We are now introduced to Hagar. We find out that she is an Egyptian. Several times in the passage, one time in specifically, it says it this way, Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant. emphasizing her ethnicity. I want to stop here and just point out that Moses is doing a lot with this passage. There are certain words in the passage that force you to read the story in light of other stories. We are told that Hagar is her slave and she's an Egyptian. Who's the original audience? It's the people of Israel who've just come out of Egypt. And when they were in Egypt, what were they? They were slaves. To who? To the Egyptians. And now they have come out, and this is the audience that is hearing this story. And here Moses is writing to them, and he's emphasizing the fact, Sarah's slave was an Egyptian. Now you need to know that, because he's going to go on and use another word. And Sarah afflicted her, mistreated her. Guess what word that is? The exact same Hebrew word used of the Egyptian taskmasters when they beat the Israelite servants, slaves, when they were making the bricks. It's the exact same word, that they were afflicted. In fact, there are several echoes of the Exodus account here, except for the story is reversed. Except for this time, it's Sarah in the role of the Egyptians and the Egyptian in the role of the Israelites. I think Moses is very clever here. I think God is very clever here. And I think he does this in Deuteronomy later on when he warns them about how they might treat an Egyptian who might be traveling through their land, that they're not to reciprocate this kind of behavior. One of the things that God is showing is, guys, if you think that the Egyptians are characteristically worse than we are, let me tell you a story about Sarah, our mother. She had a slave once who was an Egyptian. And she treated Hagar the same way they treated us. Because we're no better than them. So one of the points he's trying to make is to get Israel to see, be careful. Don't think that somehow you would respond better than they do if you were in that place. That's one of the points he wants to make. Another point he's going to make here is, and you know how I heard you? In fact, it says in Exodus chapter 3, and their cry went up to the Lord, and he heard them in their affliction. Guys, those words, heard and affliction, this is how this chapter ends. He heard Hagar. It says, uses the exact same expression, that he heard Hagar cry out to him in her affliction. So God is saying another thing to them. Not only are you no better than the Egyptians, I don't love you any more than I love them. Because I care about Hagar. In this story, God doesn't come to Sarah. God comes to Hagar and finds her and seeks her out and draws her in and says, makes promises to her and basically says to her, I will watch over you. Why? Because God loves Egyptians. God loves people in oppressed situations. He loves slaves and servants who are being oppressed. We read all through Scripture. He has a special care for anyone who is in that kind of circumstance in their life. And so one way he's saying to the Israelites, I loved you, but you were the oppressed then. Be careful, because when you become the people in power, it's easy for you to forget me. And you may think that I loved you because you're an Israelite. Well, you're wrong. I will love the people you oppress. And God does do this, but he does it here in this story. But that's only one story he's echoing. There's another story he's echoing way more. Let me give you all of the echoes together so it overwhelms you. And Sarah took, and she gave to her husband. And her husband listened to her. And then Sarah blamed. She first blamed God, and then she blamed Abraham when things went awry. Starting to hear the echoes? And then we have Abraham, Mr. Passivity, who doesn't want to take responsibility for anything. There are so many echoes. I'm even missing one of the key ones. But when we come through it, maybe it'll come back to me. That has to do with Abraham and Adam. Guys, this is the story of Adam and Eve. Eve took the fruit. And she gave it to her husband. And he took it. And there was disaster. And when God confronts him, he says, you listen to your wife, using the same expression. Adam listened to his wife. Now, I'm going to come back to this, because God is going to make sure that the men of every generation do not misunderstand what he's saying here. God will make sure. I don't have to make sure of it. God's going to do it in his text in Genesis 21. But he does make the parallel here. He says to Adam, you listened to your wife and took the fruit. And that is a chastisement of Adam. He says about Abraham, the narrator does, and he listened to Sarai. And that's what caused this problem. And he's right. We'll come back to that though. But look at these echoes. Do you remember in the Genesis 3 story, when they are confronted, there is blame being slung around all over the place. It was the woman who you gave me. In this particular case, Sarah actually sounds more like Adam, because she says to Abraham here, behold, now the Lord has prevented me. It's his fault that I don't have a child. Well, she's right about that. She recognizes, if I don't have a child, it's because God is not allowing me to have one. But she puts the blame squarely on him. And then later, notice when everything goes awry, and it kind of catches you off guard because there's no acknowledgement of her own role in this, she turns to Abraham, and she is mad as spit. And she comes to Abraham, and she says what? This is your fault. Really? Every guy in the room, I can tell you, the women of the room, I can tell you what the guys are thinking. It's Abraham's fault? This is your idea. This is it. She is dead right. It is Abraham's fault, but she's also dead wrong because she's taking no responsibility at all for it. She's not acknowledging she is the one that came to him. And God's going to address that. He's going to address the fact that she feels like that she isn't responsible in any way, and that all the blame and judgment should fall on Abraham. She is actually right that it should fall on Abraham, but she's wrong in not taking responsibility because she doesn't understand something that God is going to correct. Look at these parallels. They run thick. So it helps us understand the passage. Here's what it tells us about the passage. There is no way of reading this text and turning Abraham and Sarah's actions into something that's okay in the eyes of God. And in fact, if you think that, well, who would do that? There are a ton of commentaries, and one in particular, the one that I love the most, John Walton's commentary. He tries to spin this as, guys, they were just following the customs of their day. There is nothing in the text that suggests that what they're doing is wrong. Oh, yes, there is something in the text that suggests that what they're doing is wrong. It's being intentionally paralleled to Adam and Eve in the fall. If that is not implying that what they are doing here, Sarah and Abraham and Hagar, in fact, this is one of the things I think the writer wants us to see. There is no right person. Only the angel of the Lord is right in this text. This is a text full of people doing the wrong things. And we can learn a lot about our marriage relationships and our relationships with other people from this passage. Because we can learn how men do wrong things, how wives do wrong things, how we both do wrong things, and God's corrective purposes. So let's read a little farther and see what kinds of principles then we can take out of what's happening in this story. So she says, go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abraham listened to the voice of Sarai. Let's talk about that. Okay, that's two strikes, women. Two times in the Bible, men are chastised for listening to the voice of their wives. Guys, I grew up in a tradition that appealed to these two times and said that Christian husbands need to be wary about listening to the voice of their wives. That's the principle we should take from this text. That's because we stopped reading there. Let's go a little farther. Let's go down to Genesis 21. That is not what God is saying. He is saying something, and he's saying something to women that they need to hear. Something that a woman in an ancient society would not have necessarily dreamed possible. But Sarah needs to understand it because she is not in one of the other contemporary cultures around her. She's in a culture that God is shaping as a biblical culture, as the kingdom of God, and she's going to have to act differently than other women. But notice what it says in 21. Similar situation. This is at the weaning of Isaac, and Ishmael is mocking Isaac. And Sarah comes to Abraham and says, "Cast out this slave woman with her son." This is verse 10. "For the son of this slave woman shall not be the heir with my son Isaac." And the thing was displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. In other words, Abraham didn't listen to his wife because he did not want to cast out his son Ishmael. He didn't listen to her. So God came to Abraham, and notice what it doesn't say. God did not come to Abraham and say, "Abraham, you need to cast out Ishmael because he will not have any inheritance with Isaac. You need to put them on a different road." Cast out might sound a little too strong. You need to send them out because their path, my path for them is a different path than my path for Isaac. That isn't what the text says, is it? What does the text say? "But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. I'll take care of that." That's what God is saying. Don't worry about them. I've made promises to them. I've got a whole plan for them. I will be with them. You don't have to worry about them. By the way, Ishmael's about 17 years old at this point. I got plans for him. Most 17-year-olds want to get away from dad anyway. "Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you." It's funny how we never appealed to this verse, that we should do everything our wives tell us, because that's what God told us. God told us here to do everything our wives tell us, or at least he told Abraham to do everything that Sarah says to you, "for through Isaac shall your offspring be named." From this verse, we ascertain what's really happening, and I want now both men and women to pay attention, if you haven't been. God is making something clear. When he said to Adam, "You were wrong to listen to Eve," it's not because she's his wife. It's because she's not listening to God. When he says to Abraham, "You are wrong to listen to Sarah," it wasn't because she was his wife. It was because she wasn't listening to God. This is actually not here for men. It's for women. And this is what I think God is saying to women. I know you might come from a culture, especially a Sarah. You may come from a culture where what women say is disregarded, has no bearing, has no role to play in the decision-making processes of the family unit, because that's every culture of their day. They had no say. But not in this family. Not in Abraham and Sarah's family. Not in my family. What you have to say does bear weight. In fact, you need to understand something. In this family, you have an incredible influence over your husband, because he has an inclination to hear you if they are operating, I'm going to take it into the New Testament time, if they are operating in the realm of the Holy Spirit. If they are operating the way God's kingdom is to be operating, that husband is going to have an inclination to listen to the counsel of his wife. Consequently, wives, you better be listening to God. And this is what would have been so unique in Sarah's world. Women didn't do that because they didn't have that role. They didn't have that place in their family. It was the patriarch's job to make sure he's paying attention to what God is doing. God comes along in this passage. No, it's not. It's everybody's job to be paying attention to what God wants. It's everybody's job to be listening to me. And in fact, I think he would say it this way, just as he says in the New Testament in 1 Timothy, "Teachers, you better be careful, because you're going to be held to a higher standard." Why? Because people listen to you. People are inclined to listen to you because of the position that you have. You better be listening to me, because if you're not listening to me,
I'm going to hold you responsible for the fact that you know those people are inclined to listen to you. So you better be making sure you're listening to me. Parents, you better be listening to me because you have children who are inclined to listen to you. You can't just be coming up with parenting on the fly and, you know, giving your children guidance from your own scheming. Or you'll fall right into the trap of Abraham and Sarah and it'll be disaster. Those kids look up to you. They listen to you. They should, at least. And because of that, you should be more intentional about listening to God when it affects their lives. And here he says to wives the same thing. Wives, you have an incredible power over your husband, whether you know it or not. You can influence them so easily. I will hold you responsible. Because of that, you need to be listening to me. You know what's great about this passage? Because it's true of Hagar, it's true of Sarah, and it's true of Abraham. This is one of the first places that it just comes out. Everybody needs a relationship with God. If you guys are going to stop screwing up, he's saying to this family, if you're going to stop screwing up, it's not going to be just Abraham. It's going to take you too, Sarah. And it's going to take your servants, Hagar. It's going to take a whole community of people who are trusting me, who are listening to me, who can hold one another accountable. And then we will see these promises come about. It takes the whole community of the patriarchal family to begin to listen to God. And this is one of the passages that starts to bring that home. So this does have something to say to women. You need to be careful. Mary has a huge influence over me. She needs to be listening to God. Otherwise, she's just influencing me with her own thinking. And if you think, well, isn't that true the other way? Of course it is. The reason why it's not emphasized here is because all the cultures understood that. All the cultures understood that the patriarch was going to be held responsible because he has a huge influence over the people. No one ever, you know, when we get, and she probably should take some of the blame, but obviously God could have come to Sarah a couple chapters ago and said, and Sarah listened to her husband. Boy, you shouldn't have done that. Remember when Abraham said, please tell them you're my sister. Lie for me. That's stupid. But you know what? Sarah made a mistake there. And her mistake was this. She wasn't listening to God either. She wasn't seeking on her own the counsel of God. Or she might have said to Abraham, you know, I've been in prayer this morning and God made it abundantly clear that you're an idiot right now. And any man that would ever suggest that to his wife should be taken out and flogged. So I think we need to rediscuss this. But that's not what she does. Because like here, she's making the same mistakes Abraham's making. They're not seeking the counsel of God. But you know, it's funny. In that relationship, if there's love and care going on, I grant you, if there's got to be love and care and the relationship has to be working, it only really takes one of us to hear God's voice. Because if the other person cares and loves and we're listening to one another, you know, sometimes if I'm ignoring God but Mary isn't, boy, that can keep me out of a lot of trouble. And there are times that if Mary's ignoring God and I'm not, it'll keep us out of a lot of trouble. Just apply that to this church family. That's why God puts us in a community of people, because he knows we are so stubborn. It takes so many people to get at least one of them listening to God. We just need to care enough about each other that when we hear the one who is listening to God, that we recognize, oh yeah, I bet he's listening to God because I haven't been. In fact, I've been listening to my flesh, so his wisdom's almost certainly better than mine. See, that's how he's operating here. Such a great lesson. Let me throw a couple other points and then we'll have our sharing time. I love the story of Hagar here. First of all, she is wrong. And she is wrong by the laws of her own land, which I think is one of the points that's being made there, is that Hagar is an Egyptian and she does have to operate in terms of the law that she knows. She has not had an encounter with God yet. But God's going to hold her responsible for the laws that she does know. And one of the laws says she is never to try to exert herself over her mistress, Sarah.
that in fact, if she does, there is great punishment that comes upon her. And it says that once she knew she was pregnant, she looked on Sarah with contempt. Now, think about why this has happened. And I know I'm speculating a lot here, but I have a feeling there's a lot of this going on behind the scenes. Why is Sarah even giving Hagar to Abraham? Has it ever occurred to you that in the ancient world, when a woman was barren, they may have been the ones that came up with this idea. And here's why, giving their servant to their husband. Because when they were barren, who took the brunt of the blame? The brunt of the blame. Who took it? She did. If she doesn't give him a child, whose fault is it? Her. Well, we know something, right? We know something a little more than those ancients knew. What do we know? May not be her fault. Maybe her husband's fault. He may be the problem. But in this case, in the ancient cultures, it's always her fault. And she then lives in disgrace because the curse of God is seen on her. She must have done something wrong in her childhood. Or she'd have a child. You know, they probably came up with that song and flipped the word on us. She did something wrong in her childhood, and that's why God is not looking upon her favorably. Well, can you not imagine if that was the case in all these cultures, that at some point a woman might go, it's interestingly, when my husband dumped me aside and took some other woman, she didn't give him a child either. And then he took another woman and she didn't give him a child. Do you not think that they were smart enough to figure out that it may not be their fault? That women were smart enough to realize, I wonder if it's not me. I wonder if it's actually my husband. Which makes me think, it wouldn't shock me to know that even in those other cultures, it wasn't a man who came up with these laws. That it was a woman that said, I think I'll give him my servant. And we'll see if it's really me. Because, guys, at least half the time, it's not the woman. At least half the time. So is Sarah thinking, why don't you take Hagar? And she's really thinking, we'll see if it's me. And this is what explains her attitude change. But Hagar gets pregnant. And it's her. And now she's mad. Now she's mad that she even gave Hagar. Because it exposed, there must be something wrong with me. Here's the truth, it actually didn't. God wasn't giving them a child, either Abraham or Sarah. It's not about Sarah's barrenness any more than about Abraham's impotence. The issue is God wasn't giving them a child. Not yet. He was waiting. And they're confusing the matter. But it seems almost like Sarah gives Hagar to prove something, but it proves the opposite. And now she's angry. And guess who she's angry at? Hagar? Not initially. She's angry at who? Abram. Now, I was chastised this week because the first time I read this with Bill, I said, just like a woman, doesn't know where to direct her anger. I've had this experience. I think other men have had this experience. When my wife is mad, I always seem to be the object of it, whether I've even been involved in it. As I studied the text, I came to realize that's because you are at fault. So often you can't see the connections, but often you are the one that should have been doing something to stop this from happening. Just that's what God said to me, because I often get upset at Mary for being angry because I think, this isn't even my fault. You should be angry at this. You should be angry at this. You should be angry at the kids. Why are you angry at me? In this passage, God came and said, Tom, because those things are happening because you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. Because that's what he says to Abraham. Yes, she is. And I think she's right. You don't want God to judge between me and you, Abraham. Because I've seen how he handled the Adam and Eve story, and you're in trouble. Even though it sure looked like Eve was the problem, you're the one that got the brunt of it. Adam was the one. And I think you might want to be careful here. And I think men need to be careful here. She gets angry at him. And then Abraham does exactly what Adam does. Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please. In other words, Abraham appealed to the law of the land to get himself off the hook. Well, the law says this. If this happens, she is in your power and you are to do whatever you want.
that was not acceptable for God. He did not accept the fact that Abraham thought, I don't have to deal with this because the law puts it in her responsibility. And God says, I don't care where the law puts it. It's always your responsibility. And you need to act. In fact, it should have never happened. Obviously, the whole situation should have never happened. But when it did happen and the contempt was being shown, Abraham needed to intervene immediately. He needed to intervene immediately and say, oh, there's going to be none of this. This is my wife. You are a surrogate mother for her. Now, all this is wrong. Don't get me wrong. But he should have come to the defense of his wife, and he sat back and let this dispute happen between the two of them and act as if he was innocent and had his hands washed of it. He looks like Pilate. And no matter how much Abraham washes his hands, he cannot cleanse them from the stain of his irresponsibility in this passage. And then the story turns to Hagar, and the most remarkable thing happens. Because we think this story is all about Abraham and Sarah and how they should act with each other. But it's actually, in Moses' mind, I think, all about Hagar. Because he wants to say something to his people about how they should view foreigners, aliens, Egyptians, people whom are not a part of us. He wants them to see how God sees them. And so we come to verse 7. The angel of the Lord found her. There's the next one. Do you remember what happened in the Garden of Eden after this mess happened? They were naked and ashamed, and they stitched fig leaves on to cover themselves. And then they heard. They heard God walking in the cool of the day in the garden. And then what did they do? They hid. They hid from him. And what did God do? He sought them. He sought them out. He looked for them. It's not an accident he uses this word. And the angel of the Lord found her. What, he didn't know where she was at? Of course he did, but that's not the point. It uses the word found her because it wants us to see that God is seeking her. You find something you're seeking, and Israel needs to hear that this wasn't some chance occurrence and then God just sort of acted benevolently because of a chance occurrence. God pursued an Egyptian slave woman. Get those three words together. An Egyptian, bad, slave, bad, woman, not so bad, but still bad, in every culture. God pursued her. That is as stunning as somebody else who pursued a woman, a Samaritan woman. And remember when I preached on that years ago, how does the passage start? It was necessary for Jesus to go through Samaria. No, it wasn't. In fact, no Jew went through Samaria. But that story begins with, it was necessary. Why? Because God had made a divine appointment for his son. He was to seek out the lost to save them. And there was a lost Samaritan woman with a very questionable past. And God loved her. And Jesus sought her and found her. And Hagar is just like her. God found her. And where did he find her? He found her by a spring on the way to Shur. Well, now we know exactly. There's only one spring, by the way. That's why it's mentioned. There's only one spring on that road. So we know exactly where they're at. She is a stone's throw from Egypt. Where's she going? She's going to Egypt. She's fleeing back home. I think that's important. Because one of the questions God brings to Adam and Eve is, where are you? Where are you? I think God is trying to get them to look and think, does God need to know where they're at? I think he knows exactly what bush they're hiding behind. Where are you? You're not where you used to be. You used to be in my presence. You used to be in a relationship with me. Now where are you? You're separated from me. There's something between us. Where are you? Then he comes to Hagar, and notice what he says to her. I must have skipped a chapter. There we go. So he found her by the spring, and he said in verse 8, Hagar. I guess I have to stop there.
nowhere, not in the Bible, and not in a single ancient Near Eastern document, and we've got thousands of them. Thousands. Not one time in any other document, including the Bible, does a deity address a woman by name. Now, Jesus does. But not even in the Bible. This is it. The only time in all of that literature does a God address a woman by name. This has got to be significant. And what kind of woman is she? She's an Egyptian. She's a slave. She's a servant of Sarai. She's fleeing. She's pregnant. Nobody wants her. Abraham is certainly not chasing her down. Only God is chasing her down. The Lord found her and he said, Hagar. She doesn't know it's God yet, so maybe it doesn't stop her breath in her throat. But when she figures it out, it's kind of like Samson's parent. She realized who she was talking to. It must have just stunned her. He called me by my name. He knew my name. Hagar. He also knew something else. He knew exactly who she was. Servant of Sarai. Now you got to see the question. Guys, she's on the border of Egypt. He knows her name is Hagar. He knows she's the servant of Sarah, and he knows where she's at. He's on the border. Guys, he knows all the things that he needs to know where she's coming from and where she's going. He knows everything already. And he's conveyed it to her that he knows everything already. And yet he still asks the question, where have you come from and where are you going? Let me suggest that God's question there to her is the answer to that question is not, well, I'm coming from Abraham and Sarah and I'm going back to Egypt. The question is this, where have you come from? Hagar, you came from the darkness of Egypt. In fact, like Abraham when he says, I'm the one that brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldees, I think he's saying the similar thing to Hagar. Hagar, I want you to remember back when you were in Egypt and you didn't know me and you didn't know anybody who knew me. And you were a slave in Egypt. I want you to remember. You are going back to Egypt right now. I want you to remember where you came from. What was life like? Are you sure you want to go back there? This is not just about God saying to Hagar, go back to Sarah. This is about God saying to Hagar, Hagar, I want you to stop and think about what you're doing. You're about to go back to where you came from. How was that? How did life treat you down there in Egypt? Do you remember how you became a slave? Do you remember how they treated slaves? Come on, is this too hard to imagine? Do you really think she was treated better in the household of Pharaoh than she was treated in the household of Abraham? I don't think so. In fact, I'll go this far. The way people treated slaves in these other cultures is going to be incomparable to how a Job or a Melchizedek or an Abraham treats their servants. I think God is saying, are you sure you want to go back there? Back to a place where you are so mistreated. It's horrific. And on top of that, you didn't know anything about me and you lived in darkness. Are you sure you want to go back there? Where are you coming from? Hagar, do you remember where you came from? Do you really want to go there? Or do you want to go back? Do you want to go back into a family of people where I walk with them and I bless those who bless them, who treat their servants as if they're not servants at all? Until recently in this situation. In fact, he says to her, go back, Hagar. And submit yourself to Sarah. I don't think he's saying go back and submit yourself to abuse. I think he's saying go back and stop showing contempt towards her. That's what submission is here. Serve her. Love her. And serve her. And she, let me do, I can handle Sarah. Let me do the rest. She will stop abusing you. I won't let her. I'll convict her too much. But in case Hagar needs a little extra encouragement, he says, but let me give you a promise. A couple things. I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for a multitude. I'll give you the same promise I gave to Abraham. Notice he didn't say, I am going to give Abraham and you,
He doesn't make the promise to Abraham. It's your offspring I'm going to multiply. He calls Ishmael Hagar's offspring. It's almost never done. It's the woman's offspring. The only other time I can think of it happening is in Genesis 3 when he says to Eve, your offspring, Eve. You know why he has to say it to Eve? Because it isn't really Adam's. Because there's no man involved with Mary. Your offspring, Eve, will crush the serpent's head. It's your offspring. And here it's your offspring, Hagar. I'm going to multiply. Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. And there's that word. And he shall be a wild donkey of a man, so forth and so forth. And then go down a little farther. Verse 13, so she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seed. Hagar is the only person in Scripture that ever gives a name to God. She's the only person that ever gives God a name that he keeps using. The name is Elroy, we sometimes think of it as Yahweh Yireh, the God who sees. Sometimes it's translated in English, Jehovah Jireh. And we think of it as the God who provides, but it's actually the God who sees. And it's an interesting thing, and I'll end with this because I get it. It reminds me of Job. She basically is calling God the God who's seeing. But we don't know what she exactly means, because in the next two statements, she says two different things. I'm calling you the God who sees because I can see you. Because you've shown yourself to me. And now I've seen my God. And then she turns around and names the well, Bir Ala Roy, whatever it is there. I can't think about reading it. And that word means the God who sees me. So in this one name for God, she's giving it two meanings. I'll do what you say. I'll go back and I'll submit myself to Sarah in a difficult situation. I will endure under difficulty because now I have seen my God and my God sees me. Guys, that is the book of Job. The moment Job knows that I have seen my God and my God knows me, I can endure anything. I can put up with anything because my God is with me. And he'll walk this road with me. This is a great lesson for those who are struggling in difficult things. When you realize that God sees you and you can see him and you walk together, it makes some things easier. And he says to her, I want you to name this son Ishmael, the God who hears. So every time she sees her son Ishmael, she is reminded, God heard me. But you know what? She's not the only one reminded. There's a woman named Sarah reminded too. That she mistreated this woman, and that woman fled, and that woman met God, our God, the God of Abraham and the God of Sarah, Yahweh. And God heard her. And every time she hears the name Ishmael, she knows God heard Hagar. And you know what that says to Sarah? I can't treat Hagar like some slave. I can't mistreat her. God hears her just as God hears me. And that changes the way we relate to one another. And we know they believed Hagar's story. Why? Because the story ends with, and Abraham named him Ishmael. Well, he didn't come up with it. Hagar told him. And by naming him Ishmael, Abraham acknowledged that Hagar had told the truth of her experience. And the things had to change. Let's pray.